Morning.
Good morning.
What a beautiful congregation. Thank you for having me here today, and just a lively time of worship, spirit-filled. This really is a beautiful experience, and now sitting up here, and because before everyone was behind me, I'm looking at the congregation, and God has really blessed this place since the last time I've been here, and just to see so many faces, and what a diverse population. That's what the kingdom of God is, right? I mean, look at this. I mean, all different ages and ethnicities, and I mean, that's the kingdom of God. When we get to heaven, that's the beauty of it. We're all one in Christ. And so all these artificial divisions we have in our society, in our culture, that's of man. You know, God unites us in one to Jesus Christ. And so thank you for having me here today. I'm going to be bringing a message from the book of Romans. I've been preaching through this for about a year and a half now. And as you know, it is the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It is a rich, very rich theological book. It probably is the first systematic theology, if you will, and the go-to book when you really want to explore the depths of the gospel, because that's really what the book of Romans is, isn't it? It is a book about the gospel of God. Paul tells us that in the first few verses of chapter 1. It is the gospel of God that is the centerpiece here, and it is the gospel of God that unites us, and it is the gospel that revealed to us as being justified by faith. And so I'm going to invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures today, because if Romans is the centerpiece of theology in the New Testament, and if it's the book where we go to that kind of sums up and brings together all ends of theology from Old Testament to New Testament and kind of explains us what the gospel is, then Romans chapter 8 is even more of the jewel. It's the centerpiece of the book of Romans. Most scholars and most Bible interpreters and pastors and preachers would agree that Romans 8 is the center of the book of Romans. And if we're going to get down to the centerpiece or the focus point of the book of Romans, it would have to be the golden chain of salvation. And that is what we're going to be looking at today. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. And we read this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here in the centerpiece of Romans is Romans 8. In the centerpiece of Romans 8 is verses 29 through 30, the golden chain of salvation. And I picked this passage, and we look at this passage today with an understanding of what it's trying to tell us. Now, I want to give you a little background here, because in presenting this passage today, I'm also presenting a strong argument, or the strongest passage we can look at in the New Testament for a reformed understanding of soteriology, a reformed understanding of salvation. It is probably no secret, but don't tell anyone, I'm a Calvinist, okay? And I'm sure some people are. In some areas, that's a very dirty word. You don't want to say it. People are ashamed of it. But that word actually goes and transcends what we might think or what we might feel. It goes back a long time. And when somebody asks me what is Calvinism or what is Reformed theology, I just simply respond, it is biblical Christianity. There's no other way I can describe it. And when I say it's biblical Christianity, it is a theological system. It's a worldview that's based entirely on the teaching of Scripture and what God's Word tells us. John Calvin was a scholar and pastor who was a devoted minister to the Word of God. He was a student of the Word. He was a preacher of the Word. And in Geneva, he launched one of the greatest revivals in the Reformation, sending out pastors all over the world. In fact, Western civilization is so influenced that even secular scholars cannot understate his impact on our society. And so when we look at Calvinism, right, we often think of the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. We refer to that as TULIP. Now, while many assign this to John Calvin, It wasn't his arrangement. No, Calvin was long dead and in the grave, and he certainly would not have wanted his name attached to a theological system. He didn't even want his name on his grave because he didn't want people to come and make him an idol. No, it was the disciples of Jacob Arminius in the 16th century who put forward a five-point system of salvation called the 5 points of Arminianism. And in the Synod of Dort in the 16th century, there was a counter-remonstrance to that as a result of the findings of the council, and they stated in 5 counterpoints to the points of Arminius where we get Calvinism from. Up to this point, up to then, well, let me just put it this way. Going back to the 16th century, a Calvinistic understanding of salvation, a Calvinistic understanding of soteriology existed through most of church history right here into America. Many of the early Puritans, both Presbyterian and Baptist, by and large, were Calvinist. It wouldn't be until the late 19th century, in the local revivals in New York City led by Charles Finney, that Arminianism would make a comeback. But thankfully, I'd say in the last 30 years or so, we have seen Calvinism make a comeback and in Baptist churches in America. And really, I don't want to say Calvinism as much as a recovery of biblical theology. When I first became a pastor back in 2002, I remember where I am, up in Westchester County and in the New York metro area, there were far and few between churches that had a Reformed theological position. Now there are at least 10. And so I am thankful to see that things are changing. We are seeing more and more where churches and men of God are being raised up to preach the truth. All right, so I give you this little introduction, this little history. And why do I do that? Because it brings us to this passage today, because when we look at the golden chain of salvation, which was read to you before, which is the focus of our passage today, it is probably one of the strongest arguments and one of the strongest biblical proofs that we could look to for this theological point of view. Theologians refer to this passage as the golden chain of salvation because it is a system, or each statement rather, is inextricably linked to the others both before and after it. And what it reveals to us is the chain of God's saving work from eternity past to eternity future. The 5 links here all describe what God does. It describes what God does. First, he foreknows. Second, he predestines. Third, he calls us. Fourth, he justifies. And fifth, he glorifies. Not only are they 5 links, but they are 5 affirmations. 5 affirmations of God's love for us. The first 2 links, if we look at it, and by the way, when we look at this chain spans from eternity past to eternity future. It is a chain that begins in eternity past and begins in eternity future. It is eternal chain. It is a link that cannot be broken, a chain that cannot be broken. It is not an ordinary chain. It is not a chain of man's devising. It is not a cheap chain. It is a golden chain. It is a strong chain. It is an eternal chain. It is an everlasting chain. Bishop Moule, in his commentary, says, not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our forging, or the whole world would indeed be fragile. The first 2 links tell us what God determined in eternity past. The next 2 links tell us what he's doing in the present. And the last link points us to the future in him completing our salvation. Indeed, we can say that God is both the author and finisher of our faith. Amen? So let's take a look. Number one, let's look at where the chain originates, where the chain begins. It begins in eternity past. And there's 2 words that indicate this. The 2 words that we start with are foreknowledge and predestination. I want to look at those 2 words in understanding how salvation, our salvation, originated in eternity past. It didn't originate with you or me. It originated in eternity past, okay? And so let's take a look at this. First, it's important to understand something, okay? We want to understand that before you and I were ever born or came into existence, God knew us. Before God laid the foundations of the world, he knew you, he knew me. Okay? This is foundational to everything else that will follow. Now, one thing we have to say here is that when we look at words like predestination, some of you may jump out of your seat and say, oh, I don't like that word. Or some people see the word election and they get uncomfortable with that. However, all Christians will agree on this, that the Bible teaches predestination election. Those words are in the Bible. You cannot ignore it. It's not a matter of whether you have a doctrine of election. Everyone has a doctrine of election, but rather, what is the basis of what your doctrine of election is on? Okay? So everyone, whether you're an Arminian, a Calvinist, or whatever, everyone has a doctrine of election. The difference is, what is the basis of it on? Okay? And so the first thing we're going to look at is this foreknowledge. What are we talking about here with foreknowledge? How do we understand this? This is the first link in the chain. And how we understand this one word will determine the remainder of the passage for us. We get this right, the chain keeps going. We get it wrong, we mess it up. Okay? Each link is inextricably linked together. You cannot break the chain. And so the first thing we want to do is ask the question, what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Okay, so the word foreknow is there. And so what do we mean here? Does this merely mean to have a cognition of future events, like a fortune teller who could see into the future, although there is no such thing as a fortune teller who could see into the future? Or are we talking about a type of knowledge that's referring to a personal knowledge? Now, that is really the two underlying differences. For an Arminian perspective, they would take this idea of foreknowledge to mean that God can see into the future. All right? And the understanding, the belief is that this foreknowledge being referred to here means that God looked down the corridor of time and he foresaw who would believe in him and who wouldn't. And he says, well, Job would believe in me, and because Job believes in me, I'm going to choose him. He chose me, so I'm going to choose him. Sister Denise believed in me, and so because Sister Denise believed in me, I shouldn't call sister at that point, but because Denise believed in me, I'm going to choose her. And so there's a few problems with this idea of foreknowledge, or this belief of foreknowledge, and that's because it makes God's electing us conditional. It makes it conditional. It makes it based entirely on what we do or do not do. Now, there are several problems with this. Number one, nowhere else in the Bible is there even an inference that God elects or decrees based on prescient knowledge of future events. Okay? And there's the greater issue with this, theologically speaking, is that God is reactionary rather than proactive. That means God's decrees, his eternal decrees, his plan of human history, his plan of salvation, is motivated, is guided, and is conditioned by what future decisions of people that don't even exist are going to make. That means, really, at the end of the day, it's human autonomy that is driving God's plan of redemption, and human autonomy and human will. And in the end of the day, that tension between human will and God's will, which will is more free? God's will always must be more free than man's will. God's will cannot and will not be constrained by man's will. Man's will can be constrained by God's will, and it is constrained by God's will. And if God's will is constrained by man's will, then God ceases to be God. But within this context is something even more than that. What this passage is telling us is not so much what God knows, not what he knows, but who he knows. Who he knows. There is nothing in this passage at all whatsoever referring to human activity. Within the context, it is all about what God does. God foreknows, God predestines, God justifies, God glorifies. It is God who is at the center. He is the actor here. He is the one in whom we are looking to. And therefore, this is in reference to who he knows and not what he knows. And thirdly, if this meaning that God looks down the corridor of time and sees who will respond to the gospel or not is true, then what would God see? What would God see if his electing grace depended on our response? Well, Romans chapter 3, which is kind of a definition, the of the human condition, right? Romans 3 tells us and describes us the human condition, tells us in Romans 3 that there is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, 10, 11. We are all depraved. No one can come to God. No one seeks God. Look at that for a minute, Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what would God see if he looked down the core of time and saw a response to the gospel? He wouldn't see anything good. One time, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was confronted by one of his members who was of an Arminian persuasion, and he told Pastor Spurgeon, God foresaw that you would have faith, and therefore he loved you. Well, in typical Spurgeon-esque response, he replies, what did he foresee about my faith? Did he foresee that I should get that faith by myself? That I should believe on him by myself? Oh, no. Christ could not foresee that, because no Christian man will ever say that faith came of itself without the gift, without the working of the Holy Spirit. I have met with a great many believers and talked with them about this matter, but I never knew one who could put his hand on his heart and say, I believed in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But now we have the Arminian view of foreknowledge. Now is the Calvinist view. Seeing this within the greater framework of who God knows, knowledge here is not referring to mere cognition, but personal knowledge. What's being referred to is the personal and intimate knowledge of God. It's like saying, I know someone. I know someone personally. And really what it means is to love someone or to know someone beforehand. There are six occurrences of this word in the Greek, in the New Testament, this word foreknowledge, and only two of those references deal with cognition. The other four all deal with a personal relationship. Romans 11, 12, 1 Peter 1, 2, Acts 2, 23, 1 Peter 1, 2. And they all mean to enter into a relationship beforehand or to determine beforehand, kind of like a prearranged marriage. This word is also frequently used in the Old Testament to know. The Hebrew word yada carries a meaning of love and affection in a relationship. In Genesis chapter 4 after the fall, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. This is a conjugal knowledge. It is a knowledge that only a husband and wife, it's a deep intimacy. More specifically relating to a soteriological sense is Amos chapter 3 verse 2, where the prophet is speaking to Israel and he's speaking to them about God's covenant love and affirmation for them. And he says, only you have I known, Israel, of all the families of the earth. That means only Israel was in a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, no other nation. Jesus speaks of this knowledge regarding his people, the elect. In John 10, 14 through 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. That knowledge that is reciprocal between us and Christ reflects the knowledge, the personal intimacy, the relationship between the Father and the Son. That is the bond that we have been brought into. And in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 21 through 23, we could see the opposite of that. On Judgment Day, Jesus speaks of casting out many professing Christians by saying, I never knew you. So we can take the knowledge here, this foreknowing, is speaking that God, before time existed, loved us. He set his love on us. He elected us. I mean, how profound. Bound is that? Get your head around that for a minute. Right? I mean, we can't even think of what life was like before we existed, but God knew us in a personal way. He loved us intimately. That's because God is not restricted to time and space like we are. God has infinite knowledge, eternal knowledge. He knew us before he even created us. We were marked out for his love from the very beginning of time. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. tells us in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, there's the key, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Really, when we're talking about being foreknown, what it's really talking about is election. That before time existed, God had chosen to love you and me. I don't know why. There's nothing too lovable about me. But he did. And it's that love that should encourage us and make us know that if God had loved us from before the beginning of time, knowing every single thing, good or bad, we ever would have done, then what can possibly make him stop loving us? The days you doubt and feel like God doesn't love me, or I sinned, I messed it up really bad this time, he's done with me. Just remember this. God knew you before time even existed. He chose you. He loves you. And that is eternal love. It's chesed love. I heard that word mentioned today. And that is God's faithfulness. It never ends. It's forever. Second link, predestination. I'm just getting warmed up. The second link, predestination. So whoever he foreknew, he predestined. Now these two kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Why? Because they both take place in eternity past. Okay, so they both take place in eternity past. But the difference here is that when we talk about foreknowledge and predestination, foreknowledge talks about God's election, his love that took place, and it's the basis on which he acts. And so predestination is the action he takes based on his foreknowledge. And that word predestined, which is proraizo in Greek, means a sovereign determination in which a fixed or definite limit is sovereignly decreed. It comes from the word horizon, where you look out on the horizon. There is a definite limit to where the sky meets the earth. And this is God's determination. He has fixed a point in time. He has predestined that something will occur, and that what will occur is that we will come to him. What this is telling us is that God loved us before the foundation of the world. And not only did he love us before the foundation of the world, but he had a plan and purpose and destiny for us. Okay? And what is that destiny? It's not you're going to be a millionaire. It's not you're going to be healthy and wealthy. That's what the false prophets will tell you. No, the destiny God has for you is that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. Holiness is the destiny God has for us. To be like Jesus. You know, that's the remarkable thing. He sent his son into the world, perfect and pure and holy, to live a righteous life. That righteousness is imputed to us, and that's how we're saved. But it's not, doesn't end there in justification. The process of sanctification is designed to make us look more like Jesus. Because he is the true Adam, the second Adam, the true head of the human race. And the more we are conformed into looking like Jesus, the more and more we tell the world what God is like. That is our destiny. It tells us there's a redemptive purpose to our predestination. In fact, we're reminded of this as we looked back in Ephesians chapter 3 as we were just looking at us. It's that the purpose is to be put to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, in him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's a triune act of predestinating us to be glorifying to God, that we may reflect his image. So now that we've seen the first two links, which began in eternity past, we now move to the present. This is the second point. The chain is displayed in the present. While we see how God has marked us out from eternity past, how does this work out in our life now? So the next link in the chain, answers the question of how we come to him. If God has elected us and predestined us to salvation, and by virtue of necessity, we will come to faith because it's God's will, how do we come to him? Well, tells us those who are predestined are called. We are called. Each and every one of you has been called to Christ. Now, it's important we understand there's two distinct calls, right? There's two different calls. We can't confuse the two. There's what we call the effectual call, and there's what we call the general call or the universal call. And the Bible differentiates between the two. This general call is universal in scope. It goes out to everyone. It's a general invitation for every human being to come to God and believe in Him and to be blessed and to come into relationship with Christ. We see examples of that in Matthew 11:20. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a genuine call. It's a sincere call. It is for every human being to hear. John 7:37, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He stood up in the temple when the Feast of Tabernacles was taking place and proclaimed this to all the Jews as a genuine invitation to come to him, to find refreshing, to find blessing, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to. This call goes out to all, but the problem is this. The reason why this is different is because not everybody responds to it. Mm-hmm. People can reject this call. That's why it's called the general call. And Jesus said in John 6:65, after he preached a fantastic sermon on the bread of life, right? Him being the bread of life, many departed. They said, we've heard enough. This guy, he's talking crazy stuff when he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And so many Jews just said, we've had it. We walked away. And what did Jesus say? This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. This leads us to the effectual call, the internal call. It's specific. It's personal. It's a result of God's foreknowledge. It's a result of his predestination. Those whom he loved or foreknew, those whom he predestined, will be called. And the call will be irresistible. You cannot reject the call because you've already been marked out for the call. Not only is the invitation to believe in God part of this, but God gives enabling grace to open our eyes, to open our heart, to open our mind that we may embrace the gospel and believe in the gospel. Therefore, the effectual call is bound up in what we call regeneration, being born again. You need a new heart. You need to have the scales from your eyes lifted, because you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you first see it. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you are born again. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. We are all dead in sins and trespasses. And that spiritual death completely disables us to believe in him. And apart from God's grace, when no one can come to him. That's why Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And I, listen to this, I know them. That word know again. See, they're my sheep. They've been my sheep from eternity past. They know me. Because they know me and I know them, they will follow me. They will follow me. And there's the key of the effectual call. It's not just hearing the shepherd. It's not just knowing the shepherd, but if you're his sheep, you're going to follow him. That means you, when Christ calls, it doesn't matter where you are in your life, doesn't matter what position you're in. When Jesus said to Matthew the tax collector, rise up, follow me, that was it. It was a done deal. That was the effectual call. God had changed his life. He transformed his heart. He was not a new person. He could do nothing but follow Jesus. And when God calls you, you can do nothing but follow him. One illustration likens the effectual call to a dog and a dog whistle. How many of you have a dog? A show of hands. All right? Now, some of you, if you whistle, right, and call the dog, they'll come, right? Some of them won't. But you get one of those little dog whistles, they're tuned to a certain frequency where you blow on that whistle. No human being could hear it, but the dog could hear it, correct? Same thing with God and the effectual call. Only those who are his sheep can hear that call and discern it and respond to it. Others do not and cannot hear it. Next, in thinking about this, we're just kind of giving a summary to this idea of effectual call and regeneration. They go hand in hand. One thing it's important to understand is that God always uses his word to bring this about. God always uses his word to bring that about. Regeneration and the calling is dependent upon the preached word, the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? It is the word of Christ, and the word of Christ is the gospel. And so whenever the gospel message is presented faithfully and biblically and truthfully and sincerely and empowered by the Holy Spirit, God takes the message of the word and he creates faith within us and enables us to believe. That is why we must be relentless in our preaching of the gospel. Not just here in the pulpit on Sunday morning, but each and every one of us has a mandate, has a responsibility, has a burden that we're to share the gospel with the lost. Whether that's in street evangelism, whether it's at work, or whether that's with your family, parents, with your children, we have a duty. We have a duty to share the gospel. With this in mind, with the knowledge that God's going to use that to save his elect. Amen? I don't know who God's elect are, and you don't know who God's elect are, but God knows who they are, and he so designed it so that we could participate in this work of salvation. Us sinful human beings who are born again to go out to bring the word and therefore bring people into the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't need us, but he so designed it that he uses us. Isn't that beautiful? Secondly, this next link in the present is justification. This is the whole theme of Romans chapter 3 and 4 or 5. That's the locus of it, right? I spent months preaching through those three chapters. So therefore, I'm not going to preach a lengthy sermon on it. Simply said this, justification is a guarantee for those who God calls. If you've been known by God, you've been elected by God, you've been predestined by God, and now you've been called by God, well, those who are called will be justified. And that proves to us this is the effectual call. If it was a general call, then everybody would be saved. But we know that's not true. Those whom God calls, he justifies, and this is a guarantee that if you are one of God's own, you will not only hear, but you will be justified and cleansed of all your sin. For a quick summary, what is justification? It's a forensic term. It's a legal act in which God declares a sinner just or righteous. Okay? It is something only God can do. He justifies sinners. That is the theme of Romans. God justifying sinners. And how could he do that? He did it because his son, Jesus Christ, was put forward to be a propitiation for us. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he died in your place and my place. And he suffered in my place and your place. All the sins that deserve God's punishment, all the sins that deserve God's wrath, were placed on Jesus. When he died on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath. He paid the penalty. He suffered for us. Therefore, wiping the slate clean of our sins. Our sins no longer can be used against us because they've been completely paid for. They've been completely eradicated. God is no longer angry with us because he expended all that anger on his son at the cross. So our sins are forgiven. That's one aspect of justification. But there's another aspect of it, and that Christ didn't just die for us, he lived for us. Christ's death is enough to keep us out of hell, but it's not enough to get us into heaven. To go into heaven, we need righteousness. We need a record of good living, of right living, of living according to God's law. And neither you or I have that record. The only one who has that record is of Jesus Christ. And so when he died on the cross and we put our faith in him, not only does he take our bad record and pay the price for it, but in exchange, and for us it's a good deal, right? We get his perfect record. Talk about one of the best deals in the world. It's a no-brainer. You get his perfect record, his righteousness, and that righteousness is the merit by which we are made and declared just before God. Because when God sees us, he sees us covered and clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We stand in him and his righteousness alone. We stand before his throne, not on our merits, not on what we did, no ground to boast on, but on the grounds of Christ's perfect obedience. Romans 3:22 through 26 captures all this. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the key, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so you see that, my brothers and sisters, we come, right? Our salvation begins in eternity past. It begins with God's foreknowledge. It begins with his predestinating grace. And then in the present, we're called and we're justified. And we live in that justification. That justification is not temporal. It doesn't change. Once God declares a sinner just, he does not change his mind. And that's the difference. We, in our lives, sanctification-wise, we may go back and forth in our growth, but God's act and his declaration of righteousness never changes. Thirdly and finally, the chain in everlasting glory. The same God who justifies says he has glorified with us. Very interesting. This is in the present tense. Those whom he justified, he has glorified. This is in the present tense. In other words, in God's book, our glorification's already a done deal. And we're not quite there yet, right? Because glorification takes us to eternity future, takes us into heaven. It takes us to when we will see God's glory and we'll be like him. Because that's really what glorification means. It means we'll be like God. Later in Romans 8, it talks about how even the creation itself stands looking and waiting and anticipating the day when we, the children of God, will be transformed and glorified. Because when we're glorified, that's going to initiate the transformation and glorification of the new heavens and new earth. Right? Because even the current creation is in bondage to death. It's in bondage to decay, just like our bodies are. But glory happens in degrees. It doesn't happen all at once. Believe it or not, glorification has already begun in you and I, and that is through the process of sanctification. You see, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this, beholding the glory of the Lord, which is the beauty and holiness of God, it says we are being what? Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree. One degree to another. So we're beholding God's glory, we recall to that, and in the process of that, we're being transformed from one degree or another. So this first degree takes place in this present life. We're being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Like a master chiseler, God is chipping away at us. We are masterpieces waiting to be formed, and he's taking off all the hard edges. And those are all the trials and difficulties in our life until we look more and more like him. It is a slow process. It is a lifelong process. It is a gradual process, but it is a progressive process. God is changing us. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you've been a Christian for 1 year, your life is different now than it was 1 year ago. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, you look back 10 years ago, your life is different than it was 10 years ago. If you're a Christian for 20 years, your life is different than it was 10 years ago. It was different than your life was 20 years ago. It was different than it was a month ago. And through that journey we're all on is peaks and valleys. But the end goal is always going to be perfection and beauty. Because that's what God has destined us for. The next degree is obviously when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, our spirit, soul, will leave the body, will go to paradise, will be with the Lord. In his presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we'll see God face to face, and our faith shall become sight. Oh, I can't wait to be unhindered by sin, to have unmitigated worship, to have fellowship with Christ uninterrupted by my flesh and by sin, to see Him and behold Him, now by faith, but then by sight. And then finally, the ultimate aspect of glory or degree of glory is when we're raised from the dead. You see, God didn't destine us to be uncorporeal spirits in heaven, wandering around, floating around as, you know, spirits. No, no, God has a destiny to redeem us, not just our soul, but our body, because we're one, soul and body. Not like the Greek way of looking at the world, that the soul is good and the material world is evil. No, everything God made is good. That's why at the resurrection, God is basically going to say, Satan, you lost. You tried to defile and corrupt everything I made, but when I say something is good, it is good. And God is going to redeem every one of us. We're going to get back resurrected bodies that can live forever, that don't get sick, that don't get cancer, that don't get old. We're going to look young and beautiful and we're going to live forever. We're going to be with Jesus forever. That is our destiny. And we're going to live in a new heavens and new earth that have been completely cleansed and renewed and purified. No sin, only righteousness will dwell. We won't even know about sin. We'll forget it. There'll be no Satan. There'll be nothing. Just Christ and His righteousness forever. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. You know, it tells us and reminds us how we should live our life now, right? You know, I heard the brother praying, Brother Rob, for earlier. He was talking about politics. He was talking about the sins and evils of our country. And, you know, this world's just so ugly. And the older I get as a Christian, the more I don't want to live here. The more I realize we're just strangers passing through. We're pilgrims like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're wandering. We're on vacation. This is a temporary trip. I don't say vacation, but it's a temporary trip. Recently, we were having a Bible study. We kind of talked about it. I said, you know what this life is like? It's like a plane ride. How many people have ever flown long distance, like 5 hours or more, right? How many of you ever in the middle of that flight, keep your hands raised, have been through a very bad, turbulent period on that, right? The hands go higher, right? What helps you get through that flight? You know the plane's going to land. You land in like 2 hours. In fact, every minute that the plane is bumpy and shaking, you look at your watch. You're like, it's going to land. So I'm a little nervous, but you know what? It's okay. In 2 hours, I'm going to be on the ground on vacation. I'm going to be happy. It's the same thing with this life. Life gets bumpy sometimes. Turbulence comes in our life. Tribulation, trials, difficulties. But praise be to God, I know that the plane is going to land one day. I know that one day it's going to all be over and we will dwell in eternity with Christ forever. That's how we have to keep our minds fixed on Him. Colossians 3:1, keep your mind fixed on things above, not on things below, but where our life is hidden with Christ eternally forever. Philippians 3:20 tells us this, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, we're dual citizens. We're citizens of this world, but our primary citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Can't wait for that day. Easter is around the corner. And you know what? As much as it's a reflection on Christ's resurrection from the dead, I see every Easter Sunday as this exciting anticipation of what lays a hold for us. Because God has promised we will all share and participate in that resurrection. Let me conclude. Salvation began in eternity past. It ends in eternity future. From before the foundations of the world, we were on God's mind. We were chosen and loved by Him. Not only does God call us and justify us, but accomplishes everything necessary to save us. This indeed is the marvelous work of salvation, and God has done it all. This is why I consider myself Reformed, or I consider myself a Calvinist. because I believe from the beginning to the end, God is the author of salvation. We sang that song today. It was perfectly timed. God is the author of salvation. I contribute absolutely zero, nothing. None of us do. Salvation is not God did his part, you do your part. Everything originates with God. It is with him, from him. It is his eternal counsel. Everything is accomplished by him. We may be tempted to think that we've given something into this. The only thing we bring to the table is our sins. And God has taken that away because he is gracious. I want to end with this passage from Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.